If you have your Bible on you, we're in Hebrews chapter 2. There are so many Hebrews jokes that I just decided not to say any of them. I had a pastor friend who preached through it, and he brought up his coffee mug and just kept saying Hebrews. And they'd take a sip, and I was like, I'm not going to do that. I don't think people want to hear me sipping coffee all day. Anyways, we're in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, this morning as we worship you in your word, I pray that you would exalt yourself, that you would show us the beauty of how deep this story goes, the significance of your humanity in light of your deity. And I pray that this would transform the way we perceive Christmas. We do this for your glory and for your exaltation. In Jesus' name, amen. With Christmas approaching, I want to improve our celebration of Jesus by understanding how his birth and his inception into flesh was mandatory for only a little while, and what that means for him and what that means for us. And my hope is that we will discover, what we discover will enhance our celebration of Jesus this month. So this celebration begins in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, and it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now the first word in this text, "but," tells us that we're missing the first half of this thought, right? So we got to go back to verse 5 to make sense of what the author is saying in verse 9. So we go back to verse 5. So if you have your Bible open, just turn there. It's just a few verses before. And he says, "Now it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." So the angels, what do they have to do with this? Well, the Hebrew believers were confused about Jesus' role versus the angels' role. Is Jesus just an angel? Are the angels more important than Jesus? Is Jesus more important than the angels? I mean, what's the relationship here? Which is why all of chapter 1 is filled with verse 4, speaking of Jesus, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Only to Jesus is that said. Only to Jesus is given the name that is superior, more excellent or better name than theirs. And of the angels, Jesus, verse 7, he makes the angels winds and ministers of a flame of fire. So the angels are his creation. He is greater than the angels. He spends all of eternity past reigning and ruling, well, not all of eternity past, but since the creation of angels, reigning and ruling over them. They serve Christ. They are ministers of his and for him. He rules them and he reigns over them. He is supreme over them. So the question here is, in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, "If it was not the angels that God subjected the world to, then to whom did God subject the world?" In chapter 1, the answer is Jesus. In chapter 2, the answer is still Jesus, but now it includes us because of Jesus. And so the world that is to come that he speaks of, so you know, so in verse 5 he says, "It was not to the angels that God subjected the world." So we can stop there and actually say, it was to Jesus, and now to us, that God has subjected what? The world to come. So what is the world to come? The world to come is this world now. Not speaking of the millennial kingdom, although that is true. Not speaking of the eternal kingdom, of which it is still true, that we will have all things in subjection to us. But chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that reign begins when he sits down next to the Father. F.F. Bruce, a famous theologian, preacher, says that this verse 3, when Jesus sits next to the throne, sits in the throne next to God, is when this world to come is inaugurated. It is a new world order inaugurated by the glory of Christ. So there's reign over this world, which he has now and begins now, and he shares it with us. What he rules is everything, and what he shares with us to rule with him is everything. So why does it not feel like it? Because I don't know about you, but I don't seem to rule everything. Because not everything obeys me. Not everything's under my control. So why doesn't it feel like it? Verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So first of all, we just have to understand that the him in this verse is not referring to Christ. It's referring to man, mankind. Okay, the author is quoting David from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. So David says in this text, David is speaking of all mankind. He's referring to, when David says him, he's talking about himself. And then the Hebrews author is quoting him, referring to man. About mankind generally having dominion over all of creation. Because if you look back at Psalm 8, David goes on to kind of talk about how we have, you know, dominion over this and over that, and just mentions things within creation that we rule over and we have power over. It's all in submission to us. God commanded Adam dominion over creation. But the Hebrews author takes David's words and he interprets them more specifically to be referring to the church having total dominion over creation. Now, there's a different kind of rule when you come under the reign of Christ. Adam's dominion over creation was tainted by the fall, but Christ is the new Adam. Perfect in Adam's failure, and therefore rightly inheriting all of creation to have dominion over it, and it all fall in subjection under his feet, which was God's command for Adam, which he failed to do because sin. And Christ does not fail to do. So therefore all things do as God commanded for Adam, and Adam couldn't fulfill, Christ does. All things fall in submission under him. And he rules over and has dominion over all of creation. And here's the sweet part. Because we are in Christ, we possess that same dominion, and all of creation is in subjection to us as well. But it doesn't feel like it, does it? You're like, are you going to answer that question? Eventually. Now, there is a significant difference between David's words and the Hebrew author's words. I don't know if you guys probably didn't catch it because I didn't read Psalm 8 for you. So let me clue you in. In Psalm 8, David says this. So listen to the difference. David says, you have made us a little lower than the angels. Hebrew says, you made us for a little while lower than the angels. You catch the difference? Is that a no? Do you catch the difference? Just go like this, even if you didn't. Okay, good job. David is talking about our position to the angels. He says, you made us a little lower than the angels. Hebrews is talking about the time frame of our position to the angels, because he says, you made us for a little while lower than the angels. implying that our rank under the angels as humanity is only temporary. This fleshly ranking of where the angels are superior to us is only temporary. And this is what makes verse 5 so significant, because Jesus is what to the angels right now? Superior. Chapter 1, verse 4. He has a name that's superior to them. But right now, for us, we are lower than the angels. For as the Hebrew author says, for a little while, you've made us lower than the angels. So there must be a day when we rank above the angels, where we experience the fullness of creation under our subjection. But there's this pesky problem. It doesn't feel like everything is in subjection to us right now. Middle of verse 8. Now, in putting everything into subjection to him, that's still us. The him is still us, okay? The hims and the he's and the his, those are us. Now, in putting everything into subjection to us, he left nothing outside of our control. Seriously, it doesn't feel like it. Now, here's where the author of Hebrews addresses the same question that you and I are asking when we read this text. If you're telling me I've got everything in subjection to me, and I have dominion over all of creation because of Christ, and I've got a problem, it doesn't feel like it. Middle of verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's us. So the author is recognizing, oh, I see your problem. It doesn't really feel like it right now, does it? You don't see everything behaving as if you reign and rule over it. So what's that all about? Why do we not see everything in subjection to us if the author is saying that it is? Because of the fall. It's sin. Sin spoils our dominion over creation. But Jesus restores it. Jesus had to endure, this is verse 9, I'm not going to read it yet, but this is Jesus had to endure for a little while without the fullness of all things in, without him experiencing the fullness of all things in subjection to himself. Like Christ, we too now must endure for a little while without the fullness of our inheritance. So we look at verse 9. In verse 9, so that helps us understand why he starts verse 9 with, but, verse 9, we see him. Now, that article changes. It's not us anymore. The him is Christ. So before it was, we see everything in subjection to us. All of creation is subjection to us. We have dominion over it, but it doesn't feel like it. Why is it that we do not feel like it right now? The answer is in verse 9. But we see him, Christ, who for a what? A little while. Does that sound familiar? The author just told us about our relationship to the angels is only a little while. Only for a little while are we lower than the angels. What do you notice about Christ here in verse 9? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So you notice a similarity between the way the author speaks about Jesus and the angels and how he speaks about us and the angels. So follow me here if you can kind of track this timeline. We are, now, are, for a little while, lower than the angels. And Jesus was, for a little while, lower than the angels. So there's this comparison between what Christ experienced and what we are experiencing. Just as Jesus was lower than the angels and suffered physical death, so we are now lower than the angels and will likely experience a physical death. Just as Jesus now is crowned with glory and honor, so we will also be given a crown of glory. It's like we're just one step behind Christ in this process. This is hope. That's what this is. This is hope. So the comparison is between how Jesus experienced all things in subjection to him while he was on earth, and how we experience all things in subjection to us while we are on earth. Only for a little while did Jesus choose not to wield the fullness of his power and possess what is his while on this earth until he accomplished his Father's will. Okay, while Jesus was on earth, he didn't put aside his deity. He didn't become any less God. He didn't not possess the power that God possesses. But he doesn't always wield that power because his role also in his flesh is to obey the will of his Father. And in doing so, sometimes he behaves in his humanity while not losing any deity, but he behaves or does things within his humanity and not necessarily in his deity while never losing either nature at all. So this is important for us because in his flesh, while on earth, he is not experiencing what he has always experienced before he was born, which is total dominion over all of creation. And as he comes into the flesh, he becomes what? For a little while, for 33 years to be exact, or somewhat exact, he becomes a little lower than the angels. This is the humiliation of Christ. And it is directly related to us because the author in verses 5-8 is saying, we have dominion over all these things, but at the present doesn't feel like it. And then he says, but we see now who? Christ, who was in the same position you are in. Well, he was on earth. He also went through the same thing. He possessed all of creation, but he was not wielding its power at all times. You, because you're in Christ, possess all of creation, though you cannot wield that power for a little while we're lower than the angels. And it is by the will of Christ that he does that, to obey the Father's will. We are not like him in many ways. We are not deity, but we are flesh. And he does all of this in the flesh as an example for us to follow. So it is not until after this life that we will experience the fullness and completion of all things being in subjection to us, like he now has. And the means by which this has been earned for us is through suffering of death. So we see him, Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now he is what? Crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. And not just any death will do. It must be the death of the perfect Son of God. This is all about him being our substitution. Only the death of the perfect Lamb, which the rest of Hebrews really gets into, only the death of the perfect Lamb is a sufficient death to pay for our sins. If you died this death, it would have to be eternal death, because only for eternal punishment could you pay the wages of your sin, meaning the wages of your sin in your flesh, could never be paid, which is why it's eternal, which is why you die forever. The only way your eternal debt could be paid is if it's put on the life of the perfect Lamb. And so he becomes our substitution, and he suffers the death that we deserve. So no, not just any death will do. It has to be the death of the Son of God, of the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb. And this is what makes Christmas so special. The only way for salvation to occur is if the Son of God is born into the likeness of sinful flesh so that he can one day become our sacrifice. See, celebrating his birth is not as much about his birth as it is about his purpose. Celebrating his birth is like remembering your wedding day. Joyously, you know, like you look back on that day. You don't want to go back to your wedding day and stay there forever, do you? You look back on your wedding day fondly and joyously because it was the beginning of the joy that you experience now, and that first day when you were married has led to the joy you have now, and what does it provide? Future hope and future joy. You remember it fondly because it was the start, the beginning, it was the promise, it was where your covenant with your spouse began, it was the beginning of something beautiful. Okay? And that is why we look back on Christ's birth and we say, this is the beginning of something beautiful. And when Jesus dies, we see that hope come to fruition. We see that promise come to fruition. And when he rises from the grave and now makes for us a promise of eternal joy and eternal hope, that is why we look back at his birth so fondly. Not because we want him to go back and stay baby Jesus. Because baby Jesus came for a purpose, and it's that purpose in Christ that we celebrate. Christmas is a confirmation that God will fulfill our inheritance. But as Romans 8:17 says, this inheritance comes with a price. And that price is suffering. For our Lord Jesus, that suffering was a suffering unto death. For us, that includes lesser sufferings in this life. It may be death, but it's not the same kind of suffering Christ faced. But either way, for Christ and for us, that suffering is the gateway to glory. So, the how and the why, right? How and why. How are we included in this inheritance? This inheritance of all of the world being in subjection. How do we get that? Grace. Grace. Verse 9. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus' suffering of death resulted in him tasting death for everyone. Now, first of all, what's this word tasting mean? Tasting is, I mean, did he just taste death? Did he just take a cup of death and go, I don't know if I want to drink this whole cup? Was he just like a taster, or did he consume the whole cup? He consumed the entire cup. He took on the fullness of the wrath of God for you. For the sins of, verse 9, everyone. So, why use the word taste and not like consume? The idea is this. This word taste conveys this concept of, say, like a king in the early centuries, in the BC centuries, who had a cup bearer who would pour drink into his cup, and then he'd have a taster, and the taster would taste the alcohol or the drink or the wine before the king did. And if the taster, if there was poison in the cup, the taster would die. That's the worst job in the world. Why? So that the king doesn't die. So the monarch lives on and doesn't die from poison. And what Christ becomes is the taster, the poison bearer. He drinks your entire cup of poison for you and takes on your curse. For who? For everyone! Does everyone really mean everyone? That's the question. Because if I see the word everyone, some might go, oh, everyone? So the author of Hebrews is a universalist. He believes everyone's going to heaven. Everyone. No. Oh, okay, well, then everyone must mean, that Jesus died for everyone, even though not everyone's saved. Well, no. actually, everyone does not mean every single person who ever lived, past, present, or future. The Greek word for everyone, which is pontos, listen to this definition. It identifies every single person within a particular class or classification. So it's everyone in a particular classification. And the classification in this context is everyone to whom the entire world is in subjection to, whom is the church, who is God's people. Therefore, Jesus tasted death for, Matthew 1:21, his people. Not all people. Why did the angel tell Joseph why Jesus was coming? So that he would die for all people? No, for his people. Who are his people? His people are those who, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. And why? So that's the how. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. That's the why. Why are we chosen? Why does Jesus die for his people? Why include us in this inheritance at all? Why make all things fall in subjection to us? For the praise of his glorious grace. Jesus tasted death, your death, and the fullness of it by the grace of God, so that in the grace of God, we would praise him for the grace of God. God's grace is the means by which he accomplishes his will to love us. God's grace is the means by which he accomplishes his will to love us. By his grace, the most valuable being in all of existence is humbled into the likeness of the flesh that he created and sentenced to death by the flesh that he created. So to taste that which we deserve, death. And by him tasting death, we don't have to. That's grace. He takes from us all that we deserve and gives us all that we don't deserve. That's grace. And that's putting everything in subjection under us. He takes from us all that we deserve. That's sin and its consequences. That's the cup. That's the tasting. That's the death. That's all of it. And he gives to us everything we don't deserve. That's the subjection of the world to come. That's the eternal inheritance. That's everything. But the Hebrews author recognizes we're not really experiencing that right now, are we? And he says, only for a little while. Just like Christ, only for a little while. But how is Christ now? Crowned with glory and honor because of that tasting. And that is the hope that is for you. That even though for a little while right now, things are not in subjection to us, and the perfections of which we are promised do not feel like we're living in them, it is promised because we see Christ now crowned in glory and in honor, and you too will one day wear that crown. In God's pursuit of his own glory, his purpose of choosing us, of sending his son, of Jesus' death, and of our adoption inheritance is so that we would praise him for his glorious grace. We should define Christmas this way. This is when people say to you, what's the meaning of Christmas? You say, the meaning of Christmas is the praise of his glorious grace. So we think about it like this. I mean, when people ask you that question, we should redefine it. You can say Jesus is the reason for the season. Fine. But that's kind of like generic. It's very broad and general. Specifically, Jesus did what he did, born and died for you and your inheritance and God's glory for the praise of his glorious grace. We praise him because of his grace. His grace is glorious. And praise is that pinnacle of joy. It is the highest expression of the joy that is produced by Christ for you. So at our greatest joy, at that praise, at that pinnacle and heightened state of joy, God is most glorified in that praise, in you when you're praising him. That's his highest glory in your life, is at that highest joy in him. That's it. That's why he was born, for your joy, so that your joy would become praise, and at that pinnacle of joy, that praise, he would be most glorified, which is why when people say, what's the meaning of Christmas, you can say, it is for the praise of his glorious grace. Because we know that is our greatest joy and his greatest glory in us. So we look back at the birth of Christ to see that God himself, only for a little while, was made lower than the angels, but now is crowned in glory, so that we can know, so that we can know, have confidence in, and have hope in that though today we do not yet see everything in subjection to us, and that still we are a little lower than the angels, we will one day receive a crown of glory to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so good to be in subjection to you. It is even better to know that you will add us to your rule and your reign. How you work out these, what seem to be different things, is mind-blowing. That you are fully God and yet you're also fully man. That we will reign with you, but yet we will bow at your feet and worship you? You're so complex, God. My hope is that as we try to unravel these complexities, that you would find great glory in the joys that we discover. Let our Christmas season begin with praise to your glorious grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.